Call upon our God now in prayer as we ask for his blessing upon his word. Let's pray. Merciful Father, you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. He who was rich became poor for us, the eternal Word made flesh, a great light shining in the darkness. Only because of your word and spirit have we seen that light and been drawn into its brightness. Give us the grace humbly and joyfully to receive your Son, even as the shepherds and princes who welcomed him, and to look no further for our redemption than to this child lying in a manger. Bless us with your word and spirit this day, and bless your servant also. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Well, please turn with me, if you would, to your Bibles as we look this morning at Luke chapter 2, the Gospel of Christ according to Luke chapter 2, and we'll read from verses 1 to 7. Luke 2, 1 to 7. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And that ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it in our hearing. I'll encourage you to have your Bibles open to that passage again, to Luke 2, verses 1 to 7, which will be our text for this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, death and taxes, those are the two things that you can always count on, as the saying goes. And that's definitely true when it comes to the demonstration of worldly power of nations. When it came to war and taxation, the Roman Empire wielded more power than most on that score. The Roman army ruled over the ancient Mediterranean world with much bloodshed and ruthlessness. Taxation of vassal nations proceeded, and still to this day we are called to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. What serves as the background of this familiar passage as Luke describes it to us in the beginning, as we look at verses 1 to 3 again, where we see that decree that was put forth by Caesar, Caesar Augustus. The decree that the emperor put into motion, requiring for hectic travel and people from every province being forced to travel many kilometers to reach their destinations. This is almost certainly due to taxation purposes. According to historians of that time, like Tacitus, the emperor kept records of grand totals. We still have documents from that time. There couldn't be taxation apart from there being an enrollment. Census for taxes was the basic principle of the Roman government. And thus we're told about the far reach of Caesar's power. Why? The emperor stretched this arm to squeeze out tribute from a small village far away from Rome. It was so that a small town carpenter with his expectant teenage bride would be forced to go to his own city. Though Caesar did not know it, he had brought about events that would turn the whole world upside down. One little family making its way to Bethlehem would be to fulfill God's plan. So you may remember from Mary in her song that she sang in Luke chapter 1, which we read just a few verses back from this, verses 51 and 52. He has shown his own strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those within a humble condition. So our focus this morning is on what the king in the manger reveals. 3 points for this morning's sermon. First of all, beautiful paradoxes. Secondly, deep parallels. And then thirdly, tender power. So first of all, beautiful paradoxes. And what do we mean by that? A paradox. Well, a paradox is the irony or the unexpected events that occurred in seemingly impossible situations. One paradox is the purity in the account of the unwed mother. The birth of a child to a girl who was not married is not surprising or unheard of, though it is tragic. Normally, in a situation like this, there would be a panic or even a grief, an indecision. But the tone of grief and distress is not the tone that we read about in Scripture. Luke 1, verse 34, we read of the purity of Mary who asked, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" And Gabriel answered, as you may remember, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And the purity of Joseph is also noticed in Matthew chapter 1. When he believed the angel and shielded Mary by staying with her and being a husband to her after the birth of Jesus. Then there's also the paradox of the joy that was experienced. Normally, under these circumstances, Mary would have been in danger of public exposure, even death, according to the Old Testament law. She would have appeared to be pregnant outside of wedlock. But as the story progresses, she meets with her cousin, Elizabeth, and there's joy. And then there's also the paradox of the shepherds. There's the announcement that came to them, who were the lowest of Jewish society. The announcement came through angels, who were the highest creatures placed in glory, the highest and mightiest of beings who announced good news to the weakest and most insignificant. And then there is the worldly power of Caesar next to the apparent weakness and humility of a baby. The Roman registration required every man in Israel to return to his ancestral homeland. And if you look again in your Bibles at verses 4 and 5, this is indeed what we're told. It says there, "Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." There's a double mention here of David's name. This is already mentioned in earlier verses. Again, in chapter 1, verses 69 and 70, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets of old. That's the whole reason why Joseph and Mary came to Bethlehem. This was David's city, his hometown of this ancient king. This was fulfillment of the old promise of the Messiah being born here. Micah 5, verse 2, which says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth the one who is to be the ruler of Israel, the one who is from of old, from everlasting." What is so ironic here is that God used Caesar to get the Savior there. Proud Caesar became the unwitting servant of the divine plan. What at first appeared to be a great show of Caesar's power proved actually to be the supremacy of God's sovereignty. Because even Caesar's decree was part of God's divine plan, since God rules all things by and for his own glory. And it shows the contrast between the worldly power of Rome and the apparent weakness of Jesus. That's why this gospel includes this detail, because anyone who was alive at this time and knew the situation would understand the contrast between the power and fame of Augustus and the weakness and obscurity and humility of the babe in Bethlehem. Well, that brings us to another irony. Though he was the son of David and true king of Israel, he received no royal welcome. He deserved to be greeted with honor. He was not received that way at all. Under the indignity he endured, we need to remember who Jesus was and is. He's the eternal Son of God. He was firstborn of all creation, with a unique status as God, the only begotten Son, the Alpha and the Omega, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Supreme Ruler, the second person of the Trinity, who is the express image of the Father. But where was Jesus born? Where did they lay him? Verses 6 and 7 reveal, if you look at those words again, "So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." There was no room for them in the inn. No vacancies. There was no guest house or other lodgings. And even in those lodgings, there were often shared rooms. The Bethlehem Inn hardly was a Motel 6, let alone a 5-star hotel. So what did they use? Well, they had to find another place. One early Christian tradition dating back to the 2nd century maintains that Jesus was born in a cave. According to Justin Martyr, since Joseph had nowhere to lodge in that village, he lodged in a certain cave near the village. And while they were there, Mary brought forth the Messiah and laid him in a manger. Now, if that's indeed what happened, it's not surprising. Since in those days, people often stabled their animals in caves like the ones in and around Bethlehem. Mary then followed through on her words. "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be according to me. Let it be according to your word." That meant traveling a large distance while she was pregnant. It meant anxiety of giving birth in a strange town. It meant suffering her child's messy entrance into this world. It meant trying to wipe him clean in this dirty place, tearing clothes to bundle him up, to keep him warm, and then placing him in a feeding trough amongst the stench of manure. In short, everything we know about the birth of Christ shows that it came with obscurity and indignity. And that brings us to another paradox though born Savior, most people were unconcerned and unaware. When God's Son came, he was unrecognized and unwelcome. Some Israelites were watching and waiting for the Messiah, as we read about later on in this chapter. But most were preoccupied, so preoccupied that their thoughts were elsewhere. They were dull of heart. As the Lord said through Isaiah 1 verse 3, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. John 1 verse 11 says he came to his own, and his own did not even receive him. Many did not know that he had come to save from sin and Satan. As that one song puts it, "O little town of Bethlehem, looks like another silent night. Above your deep and dreamless sleep, a giant star lights up the sky. And while you're lying in the dark, there shines an everlasting light. For the king has left his throne and is sleeping in a manger tonight. O Bethlehem, what you have missed while you were sleeping, for God became a man and stepped into your world today. O Bethlehem, you will go down in history as a city with no room for its king." So these are the paradoxes, and they show us why this had to happen. It's so that we may grasp the magnitude and the depths and the lengths to which the Lord was willing to go to save sinners from sin and Satan. And so the question that challenges us this morning is this what we believe? Do you believe that the second person of the Trinity was once a babe in his mother's arms? This is what the king in the manger reveals. He doesn't say from a distance. No, he comes close to us as he possibly could, sympathizing with us in our sufferings and sin. Well, the paradoxes of the manger scene have certainly echoed down throughout history, and it leads us to what we see here secondly, and that there are very deep parallels. There are several more that we could mention today from the Word of God. Jesus came from the highest place of glory to the lowest place possible in order to raise us from our low position. The story of the Nativity is there so that we may see the deep parallels between these events and how they are fulfilled in our lives today. And I have eight of them here this morning. Consider, first of all, the parallel between Luke 2 verse 11 and John 1 verse 12. In Luke 2 verse 11, the angel announced those words, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Christ came to be born for that purpose, to be the Savior to all who believe in his name, to bring about a new birth. As John 1 verse 12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And then we have another parallel between Luke 2 verse 7 and John 14 verse 2. Jesus was born in squalid conditions because there was no room in the inn, placed in a manger. What does that have to do with for us? Well, John 14 verse 2 says, "In my Father's house there are many rooms, many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Another deep parallel is found in Matthew 2 verse 11, alongside Galatians 3 verse 26. In Matthew 2, we read about the Magi coming from the east, bringing their gifts to worship and to adore the Savior. In Galatians 3 verse 26, we're told, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." And it goes on to say that there are neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And then in addition, another parallel is between Luke 2, verse 51, and Galatians 5, verse 1. In Luke 2, verse 51, we're told that Jesus went with his parents as a young child, obedient to them, dwelling in Nazareth. And because of his obedience to God, we read in Galatians 5, verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. You see, Jesus made himself subject to God's will so that we, through his power and through his spirit, can have freedom from sin. And a further parallel in Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7, and 1 Peter 5, verse 4. We looked at those words not too long ago. Philippians 2, where it talks about he who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant, coming in human likeness. And then 1 Peter 5, we're told, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. He laid aside his glory and became a servant so that we would share in his riches. Another parallel, is between Matthew 8, verse 20, and 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, where Jesus said in Matthew 8, 20, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now, why is that? Well, we're told in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And a further parallel is between Luke 2, verse 16, and Luke 15, verse 20. Luke 2, verse 16, it's the announcement to the shepherds, telling them the good news that if they go, they will see Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And they went into their own country and told others about that good news. Luke 15, verse 10 says that there's joy in heaven. Just as I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then one more parallel can be found between Matthew 2, verse 13, and Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Matthew 2, there is that need to flee from Herod's horrible decree of killing all the baby boys in Bethlehem. And as evil Herod brought about that, as evil as he was, Jesus came to destroy a much greater evil ruler. We're told in Hebrews 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong suffering. And when we put all this together, we realize how deep and marvelous are the ways of God, the way that he has worked throughout history and what he has accomplished for us. Christ was born that man no more may die. He was laid in a manger, in a stable, that we could have a safe place to dwell in glory. He obeyed earthly parents so that we can have a heavenly father. He left glory so that we could have glory. He became poor so that in him we might become rich in grace. He was received by shepherds so that we can have angels rejoicing over sinners who are repentant. And he was humbled by Herod so that he would defeat the greater enemies of Satan and death. Hunted down by Herod so that he would defeat the greatest enemy of Satan and death. Isaiah wrote in chapter 53, verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Imagine how much that must be. Yet this is the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, it leads us to our third point. This shows us, thirdly, his tender power. We see this in the way that God has cared for us, weak and helpless beings. God did what was necessary for our salvation. It was only by coming in human likeness that the Son of God could offer his body as a sacrifice for sins and later be raised from the grave. We're not saved by his birth, congregation. We're saved by his death and by his resurrection. But without his birth, he could never die and live again. There could be no crucifixion apart from him becoming flesh by being incarnate. And there can be no saving from sin apart from the innocent sin bearer coming for us. That's Christ's tender power for us. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, therefore, whenever you're concerned to think and act about your salvation, you must run directly to the manger and the mother's womb. Embrace this infant and virgin's child in your arms and look at him, born, being nursed, growing up, going about in human society, teaching, dying, rising again, ascending above all the heavens, and having authority over all things. Salvation is something that comes through faith in God incarnate, through Jesus Christ, who lived, died, and rose again. And he did it for us. That's what's so meaningful about this. He has a tender compassion for us in all of our circumstances in life. That's a great comfort. He came for those who are lonely. You find yourself lonely today. Well, many do this time of the year. For thousands, Christmas time is a very lonely time. It's the worst time of the year. For others, while enjoying the family times, the lonely are left to themselves and to sad memories. For some, it will be the first Christmas since the death of a loved one. And this will be reminded of their loss every time they see a smile or read a Christmas greeting. Others will have poor health and be left out. Still others will be separated from family because they cannot travel or they're tied down with commitments that they can't get out of. We need to remember these people as well today. As God showed his tender love to us, we have to have a tender love for others. Oh, you might say, that will spoil the day by including others. But we're given great love that we can show that love to others. So how about you today? Are you resting in the joys and the blessings that are laid before us in this wonderful paradoxical manger scene of Luke chapter 2. Let us find our peace and our joy in Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save those who were lost in sin. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Merciful God, we thank you for your word to us today. Grant your peace and joy to us in response to what we have heard, that we, Lord, would live according to it, by faith, trusting in you, but also living out this love that you have shown to us. Hear our prayer. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.